Jesus a term to describe when there is going to be a culmination, a coming together of the plan and the purpose of God for humanity. At that time, it's going to be likened to the time when people are released from their labor, when there is restoration, when there is rest in the land, and when people have a fair share of what they possessed before that year. In other words, they will get back everything that has been lost from them. That was what was represented by the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, before we go into the details of this, I want to share something with you that I find very important and is probably going to be helpful as we deal with the subject of today. Now, many years ago, when I was in the medical school, many years ago, praise God, not too many. Now, we had a great respect for our teachers. And oftentimes we'll come from the clinic or from the hospital and we'll say, come on, that man was great, referring to our teacher. Because apart from the fact that we were, of course, taught to have respect for elders, we were almost always, surprised, you know, and amazed at the ability of these teachers of ours to remember things and to tell us this is the way things go, this disease condition will start this way and will progress like this and it will end this way and it's caused by this. And my God, these guys are good. We said these are good physicians. Now, we always owe them that with very high respect. Now, but as time went by, we discovered that some of our estimation of our teachers were not shared by the patients or perhaps the patient's relatives. So when you ask somebody, so what do you think about Dr. Susu and so? They say, well, I don't know. Now, later on, we discovered that some of them came to that conclusion because as far as they were concerned, they were not seeing results. As a matter of fact, some of them lost their loved ones. So their estimate of the status of the doctor that we revered was just like a common person to them. Now, we felt at that time that they were wrong. How can you be referring to Dr. So-so-and-so, Dr. A or Dr. B as an overreach? This is a genius. This man is special. He will tell you this is the way it will start, this is the way it went, and it's going to be just like that. It's like a prophet of medicine. You're just talking about him as ordinary. You don't know what you're talking about. You know, because we felt that as far as we were concerned, they were teaching us stuff, you know, that was just beyond this world to us. Now, but as far as the patients were concerned and the patient's relative, what mattered to them is getting well. What mattered to them is getting out of the hospital and going to do what they would normally have done if they were whole and healthy. Now, looking back now in a retrospective sense, I think they were right and we were wrong. You know, they were right because it doesn't matter what the diagnosis is. It doesn't matter what the etiology. By the way, etiology means the cause, the causative organism, what caused it. It doesn't matter what those things are. The most important thing that matters is getting whole, getting healed, getting back to your normal self. That's what matters to them. And that's the most important thing anyway, in any cause. As a matter of fact, the reason why medicine has to go through all the, this is the way it starts, this is the way it goes, this is the way it works, is so that you'll be able to make a diagnosis, so that when you make a diagnosis, then you know exactly what to treat. Because there is no way you can treat something you don't even know. So the ultimate end is the treatment, is getting the person better. Not all the, you know, big grammar and the big names that comes along the way. You know, if you know the big grammars and the big names and you know all the medical stuff, and at the end of the day, the patient is still in his own condition or eventually dies, then you are a poor doctor. You are a poor doctor as far as the patient is concerned. You may think you are a great person because you are able to get 100% in your scoring class, but the patient is dying. The guy is dying. Now, like I said, retrospectively, I think they were right and we were wrong, because a good physician is somebody who knows the diagnosis and who is able to fix the problem. If you're not able to fix the problem, keep your diagnosis, keep your etiology, keep all the stuff that you're talking about. You know, you enter into a doctor's office and you just think you have flu, and then he will open his mouth and will say a big thing that will scare you. Is that all in my body? You know? I don't know whether you're been to a position where you just think you have a small ailment, and then the doctor will give you a grammar, and then by the time you Google it, you discover that it's like a big thing. Now, I went into that because Jesus was a master. He was actually a great physician. Great physician, not just in the physical fixing of the body, great physician in the context of the fact that he was able to recognize the problem of humanity and he was able to fix it. He was able to recognize the various aspects of the human problem of humanity and was able to fix them. So recognizing the diagnosis, he made them. Fixing the problem, he was able to do that. So we can call him a great physician. Now, in this particular passage, Jesus had just returned into his place called Nazareth. Nazareth is, like I said last week, was supposed to be a part of the city in the region of Galilee. Galilee had several other cities like Capernaum and Cana. Now, Nazareth was where Jesus was raised up, and he came back there, and as soon as he came back there, it was a Sabbath day. Jesus went into the synagogue, into what you will refer to as the church today, and they gave him the book, and it was the book of prophet Isaiah, and he read the book of prophet Isaiah. But in this instance, he read the book of prophet Isaiah, and he was able to recognize and make known to humanity the five cardinal areas of human problem and the fact that he was able to fix them. So that made him a great physician. He was able to recognize five different areas of human problem, and he procured a solution. As a matter of fact, if you read down, you will discover that to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord was supposed to be like a wrap-up of the whole mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will read this passage again in today's context, what you will call it is the mission statement of Jesus. That was the mission statement. In other words, that kind of wrap-up his whole mission on earth. So, like, just we have our own mandate, engaging with God to build a city, Hill City, inhabited by passionate believers who are enthused by the word, ennobled by selfless service, empowered by the Spirit. By the way, those were not just grammar. They were given to us as things that we need to accomplish as a church. Now, the same way this was given to us as a mandate, as a mission statement, as it were, the same way Jesus was proclaiming these five things, or this particular passage, and was letting them know, this is my mission statement. If you want to know exactly what I came to do, you will find them here. So, and in his mission statement, he recognized the problem, and he procured a solution. So there was a diagnosis, and there is a diagnosis, rather, and there is a solution. So that's why he's a master great physician, because he's able to do that. Now, sometimes, human beings, being who we have, with limited understanding, we don't seem to get the entire picture of the problem of man. We don't seem to understand it from the left, right, and center. We just look at it from two dimensions. But God is able to see the problem of man in all the dimensions, and is able to recognize the diagnosis and fix the problem. For instance, in Mark chapter 9, something happened. A man brought his child, his boy, to the disciples. Jesus had just gone into to the mount and to pray, you know. People say Jesus went into the mount to be transfigured. I said, no. Jesus did not go to the mount to be transfigured. He went into the mount to pray. It was in the course of prayer that he became transfigured. So for anyone that goes into the mount, you go there to pray. And when the power of God comes, then you are transfigured. You are changed. Right. Anyway, that's by the way. So now Jesus had gone onto the mount to pray. And then his disciples were down in the valley, I imagine. And they brought this young man to him. And of course, they could not cast the devil out of him. Now, when Jesus came, he asked, what's going on? The father of the boy said, I brought my boy to your disciples. And the boy has a mute spirit. Mark chapter 9. The boy has a mute spirit. And your disciples were not able to deal with the matter. And of course, the disciples were at this time red-faced. You know, they've tried all the come out in Jesus' name, and it wasn't working. Now, and Jesus said, where is the boy? Bring the boy to me. I just love the authority with which Jesus will comport himself when he faced a situation like that. I just love it. You know, you come to a situation and say, bring it to me. You don't know what it means, for instance, for a physician to come into the world or into the hospital and say, where's the problem? Bring it to me. It's like, you know, you just feel this cloud nine kind of a feeling. You know, I've been there before. I've been in a situation where I'm like, okay, please pass it to the next person because I don't know what to do with it, please. And I've been in a situation where I said, oh, my God, this is bread and butter. Just bring it to me. And everybody likes, oh, my God, this is a great physician. And, of course, I walk out of the room this way, you know, because because we are able to fix the problem. fix the problem. Now, Jesus came into this place and he said, bring the boy to me. And as soon as they brought the boy to him, the Bible says, Jesus says, you deaf and dumb spirit, come out of him. Now, listen to this. The father who had always lived this child thought that the boy had a mute spirit. To be mute is to be unable to talk. Right. But when Jesus would come into the scene, because he was looking at it from every dimension, this is a spiritual man, right? He was able to recognize that the boy was not able to talk because he was not able to hear. So it was a deaf and a dumb spirit and not just a mute spirit. So he recognized the problem, located the diagnosis, and fixed the problem. Now, in human terms, we don't always recognize the entirety of the problem, just like this man's father, this boy's father. You recognize a part of it, and because you recognize a part of it, you're not able to fix it. Because as you are fixing one side, the other side is just raising its ugly head. Now, but in this particular instance, Jesus was able to make a complete calculation of the situation and fix the problem. And, of course, as you will imagine, the disciples allowed everybody to leave the scene, and they came to Jesus secretly. Master, please, but why couldn't we fix that problem? Of course, you know the end of the rest of the story. This kind does not come out except by prayer and fast. I've been on the mountain. You guys are here enjoying yourself. So when I come down to do stuff, you should know that it's not just because I'm with you. I've been somewhere. You need to get where I've gone, and then you get this sorted. This kind does not come by fast unless by fasting and by prayer. Now, that's not the cause of the day. Now, the issue of the day is the ability to recognize the problem precede the ability to fix the problem. If you don't recognize the entirety of the problem, then you cannot fix it. Now, in this instance, Jesus came and he said, you know what? I've discovered that there are 5 categories of problems of humanity. And the interesting thing is, I'm going to fix them all. I'm able to fix them all. And what were these problems? Now, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, it says this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to, number one, preach the gospel to the poor. I call those ones the broke. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. I call those ones the broken. To proclaim liberty to the captives. I call those ones the bound. And recovery of sight to the blind. I call those ones the blind. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed. I call those ones the battered. Now, those 5 categories completely covers the entire problem of humanity. You have the broke, the broken, the bound, the blind, and the battered. And those are the 5 complete frames of human problems. And Jesus said, you know what? I'm not able to just understand what the frame of the problem is. I'll fix them all. Now, let's start with the first. The Bible says, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. To preach the gospel to the poor. Now, who are the poor? Now, to start with, I want you to recognize that oftentimes, many times when Jesus will talk, he will talk using parables, figures of speech. And oftentimes, the people of his time, they misinterpret him or misquote him because they don't seem to understand what he's talking about. For instance, in John chapter 6, Jesus came into the scene and he said, except if you guys eat of my flesh and of my blood, you have no part of me. And they accused him of cannibalism. How can you ask us to eat your flesh and your blood? We don't do that. It was an offense to the Jews for you to ask them to be eating people. You know? And of course, it took time before they would understand that I wasn't talking about raw flesh and raw blood. No. In John chapter 3, for instance, he came across a man, Nicodemus, and he said, Nicodemus, you need to go to be born again. And the man said, how can I go into my mother's womb? You know? And in another place, in John chapter 2, I believe, Jesus came into a particular place and he said, they said, give us a sign. And he said, the sign I'm going to give you is that you are going to destroy this temple and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. And they said, what? This temple took 46 years to be built. And you are saying you're going to be built in three days. As a matter of fact, they used that against him when they were going to kill him, you know, when they were going to crucify him. Now, those scriptures were got in the Gospel of John. Even if you go into Matthew, for instance, you have other examples of where Jesus, even his disciples, sometimes they got it wrong. For instance, after they have had a great healing crusade, he went into a particular place, and his disciples came to him, and they said, he said to his disciples, "You guys, you have to be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees." And the disciples says, "Okay, it's because we did not take bread with us." And Jesus said, "No, guys, I'm not talking about bread. I've just fed 5,000. When I fed 5,000, I used 5 loaves. How many were left? 12 baskets. I just fed 4,000 with 7 loaves. I'm not talking about bread. I can always produce bread. What I'm talking about is hypocrisy." Okay, so Jesus had to jog up their memory to recognize that he does not have problem producing bread. He's only telling them, don't get yourself mixed up with hypocrisy. Now, I went into that because this passage also have a lot of, figures of speech and metaphorical statements. Interestingly, this passage was not actually originally of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was not the one who said this first. Jesus was just reading from the book of Isaiah. Now, and he said, "I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. I've come to preach the gospel to the poor." So I said, who in this passage is the poor? Because if you go down, you will see the brokenhearted, you will see the captive, you see the oppressed and stuff like that. And if you want to take each one after the other, you will discover that if we're going to, for instance, evaluate Jesus' ministry in terms of how many people he was able to physically release from captivity, then Jesus was a failure. Because there was nobody Jesus was able to physically release from captivity. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 11, John actually had a problem with that. John was supposed to be his cousin, and John was being in prison. And at the time, he felt, is this Messiah that we're talking about, or somebody else? He had to actually send people to Jesus and say, "Are you the Messiah, or should we expect another person?" Why? Because he could not figure out why his cousin should be in prison and Jesus, with his mighty power, would be out there conducting crusades. Right. So there was no record of somebody that Jesus physically released from captivity. So if you are thinking about physical release from captivity in this sense, then you will say Jesus did not even fulfill his ministry, but this was his mission. And that's why I said he fulfilled all of them one after the other. Now let's talk about the first one, the broke. Obviously, we're not going to be able to cover the 5. The broke. Now, who are the broke? The word that is used in this place for the broke is actually the Greek word that could mean 2 things, the first ones are the poor, the working poor. This the word that was used, they use a word in Greek that is when translated is the working poor. And then the other one refers to the truly poor. Now, the working poor refers to a particular class of people who are working, who are able to hand money, but they are not able to hand enough to sustain themselves. Those are poor. They hand money, but they don't have enough to sustain themselves. Now, the truly poor are the set of people that cannot work. They cannot work, so they cannot hand anything. So all of their sustenance has to be dependent on somebody else. So they cannot work, they cannot hand anything, so they absolutely depend on another person or some set of people to sustain them. And that word for the truly poor was actually the one used in this passage of the scriptures. That this, "I have come to preach the gospel to the truly poor." Who are the truly poor? The truly poor are the people that are in need and people who recognize that without a support from somewhere, they cannot sustain themselves. And this goes beyond just the physical sustenance. It talks about everything, spirit, soul, and body. But more importantly, we need to recognize that the people that are in need, they also need to recognize that they are in need. And that's when the gospel will make sense to them. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, for instance, Jesus came and he was talking about different churches. And one of the churches that Jesus talked about was the church called the Church of Laodicea. And he said something about the church in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3. Let's just read that place. And I will read verse 17. He said, because you say, "I am rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, what Jesus is saying is there is a church called the Church of Laodicea who did not appreciate the fact that they were poor. They felt that they had all covered. So they did not recognize the fact that they were actually poor. As far as Jesus was concerned, they were poor. But as far as they were concerned, they were rich. Because they were looking at everything from just the physical pedestal of things. But Jesus was looking at it from the spiritual. Now, the people that are called poor in this place are people who are in need and who recognize the fact that they cannot fulfill the need except they get help from somebody. They are in need. And they recognize that they cannot fulfill the need except they get help from somebody. So if you're going to paraphrase this place, it will read something like, I have come to deliver the good news of eternal salvation to those who recognize that they are in need, the supply to which they can only come from outside of themselves. So these guys are in need and they cannot sustain themselves because they are not even earning anything. Those are the people that Jesus said, I have come to. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he used the same word. He said, blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Is he saying that every one of us that has come to church, we have to segregate who is the poor, who is the rich, before we know who goes to heaven? No. As a matter of fact, people have taken this passage out of context, and they've termed all of us that come to church as poor. That we are the poor people and the rich people are the ones that they don't need the gospel. They don't need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's wrong. That's not true. Everyone needs the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people that receive and benefit from it are people that understand that they have a need for it. Because until you recognize that you need it, you don't pursue it. And if you don't pursue it, you don't get it. As many as thirst and hunger after righteousness shall be filled. That's his word. So if there is no thirst, if there is no hunger, then you won't pursue it with any vigor and you won't get it. And that's why many rich in the world, many scholars, many people that you term as intellectuals, they don't seem to get the gospel. Why? Because they don't seem to recognize that they have a need for it. How many people in our nations are going around on the streets of our nation without a care for God because they don't think they have a need for God? They don't just think. Oh, so when you talk about the gospel, it does not make any sense to them because they don't think they actually need God to fix them. They think they are fixed, just like the Laodicean church. They feel that everything is fine, everything is sorted. They call some of us that come to church dumb, you know. And some of them, you actually look at them and you say, who is dumb? You know, who is really dumb? You know, you have a young man who has just gone into the university and because he's managed, and I don't mean to say this in a derogatory manner, because he manages to do some certificate in philosophy, he comes out and tells us there is no God. At the end of the day, you know what I believe God will do? God will call somebody who is full on for him, who has a PhD, you know, in philosophy, and call him and say, did you read philosophy? And say, yes. Did you believe I exist? I say, yes. Okay, come, you that guy that has a certificate in philosophy and say there's no God because you just got some papers. You know, because people don't have a task for God. They just don't, there is no need. They don't see that need. So the gospel does not make any sense to them. And Jesus is saying here that as many people as are going to recognize their poor state and are going to come humbly to the only person that is able to fix the state of their heart in need, then they are going to receive the benefit of the gospel. There are no two ways about it. You can't give the gospel to somebody who does not recognize the need. Is it like they're not going to hear the word? Of course, they will hear the word from us, from the papers, from the media houses and stuff. But it will not make any sense until somebody comes to a point where he recognizes that, man, I'm in need. I need help. So we're not talking about the poor that are able to do some things for themselves. And then, like I said, there is the working poor. They are working, they are earning some money, they're just not earning enough. That's not good enough. What God recognizes is a people that recognize that they cannot hand nothing except if they are helped by God. Those are the people that receive the benefit of the gospel. And I want to submit to you on the platform of the scriptures that we have many people in our nations that don't have a clue of the fact that they need God in their lives. And if there is anyone in this place who still thinks that you can work things out by yourself, by your might and by your power, you don't need God, then you are missing a point. The point is there is no way any man can fix himself without God. And the gospel is so important to fixing the problem of humanity. So the poor will receive the benefit of the gospel because they will recognize their state of need and of helplessness. They cannot help themselves except God helps them. So that's one of the things. The Bible says, this. So those are the people that we call the broke. They are broke. They don't have it. They don't have nothing in spirit. So they need to rely on the grace of God for their salvation. And not just their salvation. They need to rely on God for their sustenance, for their day-to-day living. They need to rely on God. They wake up in the morning and they say, Lord, I'm going out today. I just trust you. You will help me. You will fix my day. You will appoint my path. You will make sure that my path is straight, Lord, before you. I won't miss your mark. I won't miss the mark as I step out the day. They recognize this need. Many people are so much have been so born again because they've been part of the body of Christ for so long that they don't really recognize the need for grace on a daily basis. And it's a very dangerous path to tread. Every point in time, we must recognize that it's all of God and none of us. Every point in time. By the time a man comes to the point when he recognizes that he can do some stuff and then God will top it up, he has missed it. All right? Because that's the working poor. They are able to hand some and then they expect God to bounce up the rest. No. God is saying empty, empty, empty. You must recognize that without me, you can do nothing. That's what the Bible says. I'm the vine. You are the branch. Without me, you can do nothing. So until you come to a state of your helplessness and the fact that you don't have anything to contribute to your salvation and to walking uprightly before God, then you cannot receive this gospel because it will make no sense to you. The gospel simply means the good news. The good news of God's salvation, of his grace to sustain you and to hold you. Many people have always wondered, so how am I going to sustain myself in this Christian journey? It's so hard. It's so terrible. It's so difficult. It's because people are putting a piece in the plate and they are asking God to top it up. He said, come with an empty plate. Come as you are. Zero. Nothing. Just come to me and I'm going to fill your plate. That's the place of helplessness. Complete helplessness. Without you, Lord, I can do nothing. I have come by God's grace to recognize that if God does not show up, then I'm in trouble. And that's one of the things that when we were going to start a church, I said, Lord, if you're not going to show up, then we're in trouble here. We're in trouble, you know, and that also spills over even into our secular life, family life. God, if you don't show up here, I'm in trouble. I'm in a big mess because there is nothing I can do that can work a while. So people of God, I want to challenge you today. How much of God do you think you need? How much of God do you think you need on a daily basis? And that will determine how much of your vessel that will be filled. The Bible says in this passage that we've just read, I've come to preach the gospel, the good news, to the people who recognize their state of need and of helplessness. That's what the poor represent. Okay, so those are the broke. Now, the broken. I refer to these people as the broken because the Bible refers to them as they are brokenhearted. Chapter 4, verse 18. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. So these are the people called the broken. They are broken because of what? The experiences of life. Betrayals. Loss. You know, maybe the loss of a spouse. Loss of a loved one. Loss of job. Loss of anything. Loss of you know, properties. They are broken. They have been betrayed. These people suffer a lot of rejection. They've suffered hurtful words from people, cruelty, disappointing behavior from people, or even from themselves. Have you come to a point where your heart just appears as if somebody actually literally is holding the heart and just twisting it that way? You know. So the word brokenhearted doesn't mean that, of course, it's a physical breaking of the heart. It means that the heart is so touched as if somebody is trying to, you know, snuff life out of it because of our experience. Like I said, it may be because of a loss. Now, psychologists have evaluated that one of the greatest loss that any man could ever experience is the loss of a spouse. You know, and if you speak to people who have lost spouses, they will tell you that the experience is inexplicable. You can't explain the experience. It's completely it's a state of complete brokenness. They're just broken, shattered, you know. And if you have lost anything, if you have lost a job, for instance, I don't want you to raise up your hand, but it's not a good experience. Because I've been there, I'm telling you, praise God. You know, if you've lost a job, it's like, wow, you'll just be walking home like this as if you are the only you are the only person in town. Because you can't comprehend this, you are shattered, you are broken. You are thinking about bills, you are thinking about what are you going to do, you are thinking about career, you are shattered, you know. And the same happens to somebody that has been betrayed by friends, by people that you have trusted so much. You are broken, you are shattered, you know. The same happens to people that have lost properties. Your heart is broken, you know. You can't recognize it. I've seen people walk into my office and put their heart and say, I'm shattered. And you think it's, you know, what we call heart attack. No, it's not heart attack in that sense. They are just shattered. They are just broken. Their heart is broken by the experiences of men. Now, Jesus said, I've come to fix that. Now, you recognize that in fixing broken hearts, Jesus is not saying that I'm going to wipe up the experience. Because the experience is always there. I mean, somebody that has lost his spouse, for instance, the experience is always there. Except, for instance, Jesus help somebody to raise the dead, and then the experience is reversed. But as long as the man is dead or the woman is dead, the experience cannot be reversed. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to bring healing to your heart. I'm going to remove the sting, the pain that comes from the loss or from the betrayal. That's what it means. I'm going to bring some succor, some healing to your heart, so that when you experience it, you'll still be able to remember it, but it's not going to be with pain. There are things that you want to block completely out of your memory because each time you think about it, you feel, oh, you feel somebody has just put a dagger in your heart. There is just, the memory brings a sting, a pain with it. And Jesus is saying that when I come, one of my ministry, one of my purpose, mission on her is to make sure that if you come to me, I'm going to make sure that you fix those problems, fix those art, so that when you remember them, you just remember them. You don't have to experience the sting and the pain that comes with it. And you don't have to go to extra mile to fix the problem by yourself because you don't even have the wherewithal. You know, when people get into a state of, into this kind of a state where their heart is broken, we have different methods to want to solve the problem. One of the problems that has been fashioned out for male, for people, I believe from the pit of hell, is alcoholism. People say, just go and drown your soul. But when you drown your soul, the soul will come back to the surface. And when it comes back to the surface, the pain will be worse than the way it started. And then you will drown it the more. And then you drown it the more. And the cycle continues until sometimes some people give up the ghost when just trying to drown the soul because they have drowned it too far. And by the time the soul comes, the soul is expired. Don't we hear of such things amongst people, especially amongst celebrities, because the heart is broken, and the broken heart want to deal with it in their own way, and they think that a cup or a gallon or whatever of alcohol will be able to sort that heart. But Jesus is saying, just bring that heart as broken as it is, and I'm going to mend it. I'm going to fix this such that you may remember the experience, but the pain will be gone. And that's one of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ to us this day. I want you to look at yourself and look at your life and say, Lord, just heal my heart. If you are somebody who is feeling a hurt, a pain, a sting from past experiences, the betrayal or loss of properties or of people around you, why don't you today ask God, Lord, it's part of your mission on heart to fix people and to fix their heart. Why don't you fill my heart today? Because it's part of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people of God, I want to conclude this way. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is to benefit the people that are outside the body so that they can come into the body of Christ. In other words, be born again, be saved. And it does not stop there. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ continues for some of us who are already saved because we get broken, we get battered, we get bruised. And the Bible says there is a oil in Gilead. The Bible says, is there no oil in Gilead? Are there no physicians there? In other words, is there no provision in my house to take care of this problem? The entire problem of man or humanity has been summarized in these five categories, you know, that I've stated. Now, you have the broke and the broken that we've dealt with today. And I just want you to go home today and ask yourself, how much of the healing that is in Christ have I been able to access to deal with these problems? You know, how much of the grace of God that is in the body of Christ have I been able to assess to deal with this problem? Because the alcoholism, like I said, some people go into smoking and to habits that are going to be self-destructive, actually, at the end of the day, because they want to fix the problem that is down, very much down in the soul. Many of us will run to people, professionals, for help, and there's nothing wrong with that. But people run to professionals and think that, and they have a high estimation of what the professionals can do. Many years ago, I worked with a man, and this is a very sad story. Thank God this thing is already taken away. I'm healed, praise God. And I worked with a gentleman. This man was a complete gentleman. I loved to work with him. He was working as a psychologist, you know, and he was... He will go after people that have problems, you know, mental health issues, and he will help them, you know, connect them to the resources and help them, you know. And one day we had a meeting, and we had a meeting to talk about a particular patient of ours who we think would need some help, because he was working with people in the community. So when people are in the community have troubles, they contact him, and then he gathered up enough resources around to meet with different professionals and to help them solve their problem. He also goes to the hand of arranging social help for people that are in need. Very fantastic man. And if you fix a time, he will always be there. He will show up. He will do exactly what he says he will do. So many of the times, because you had options to choose who is going to help you to fix a particular patient, many people drift, you know, gravitate towards him because they know that he you know, the kind of person that will fix the problem. So this particular day, we had a very difficult situation. We had a very difficult patient who was in dire need. And we felt, oh, there is no other person to have to get to do this problem, to fix this problem, except this man. And we got him into the room, and we had all the meetings. We strategized, okay, we will do this, we'll give this medication, we'll get this social help for him, and in 6 weeks we're going to review things, because by that time we expect it to be fixed. Don't forget that we are health professionals, and you can only do as much as you can do. You can't do beyond what you can do. Now, so we've highlighted the problem. We thought we were on top of it. Now, unknown to us, the man that was supposed to be at the center of fixing the problem, this guy that I was talking about, was also having his own issues, private issues that no one knew about. We had no clue, because he was always forthcoming. He was always, you know, the beaming smile and the best guy in town, as it were. Now, so we talked about it, and we said, okay, so-and-so, you're going to do this tomorrow, and we'll get together in a few weeks, and we'll see how we're progressing. Anyway, to cut a long story short, I think about 48 hours after, we just had this bad news that the man had committed suicide. And we were like, we were asking this man to fix the problem of this other gentleman that we thought if we don't fix his problem, was going to end up this way. But the man that was supposed to procure the solution, that was supposed to provide the solution, actually ended that way. And he didn't tell us he was going that way. We had no clue, no idea. Now, as far as the other guy that needed help was concerned, his hope was already raised, because we had already been communicated. There has already been a communication to him that Mr. So-and-so is coming and he will fix the problem. So he was like, oh, if it was him, great. I'm sorted. Right. But to now learn that the person that was supposed to be the key person to solve the problem has actually done exactly what we were trying to prevent this other guy to do, shocked us, shocked everybody. And we said, so Lord, where is help from? Where is the help of man from? And that's why, people of God, this morning, I want you to know that the help of man is not in the hand of man. The help of man is not in the hand of man. The help of man is not in the hand of any professional. You know, many people who walk into the hospital, walking tall, believing that the person at the end of the desk was going to fix the problem. Of course, people are trained to do stuff, and we can always, we should always go after, you know, our resources and help. And I quite support that. But to think that the help of man is in the hand of a man, and God out of the picture, I think is a kind of recipe for destruction. So, people of God, this morning, my advice to us as we round up is to focus our attention on the one that is able to provide for the poor, the poverty of our soul, and somebody that is able to fix our heart when it's broken. Let us pray. Almighty Father, thank you. Thank you for your awesome presence in this place. Thank you because beyond the words spoken, you have spoken to the hearts of your people. Lord, I just pray this morning that because you are the one that proclaimed Jubilee to us and part of your ministry is to minister to the poverty of our soul, the poverty of our heart, and to also mend broken hearts. I pray for myself and my brethren this morning, whosoever may be suffering any brokenness in any way, form or shape, that, Lord, you will go in there and you will minister healing, Lord. Your way. Your way. Your way. Because your way is the best way. We focus our attention on you, Lord, and we just trust you this morning that your healing will take place in hearts. You will mend hearts, you will heal souls. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Let us rise up upon our feet. Helen, please, can I have you here? As our usual habit is, we're just going to pray and commit our week into your hand, into God's hand. I just want us to open our heart and just prophesy good things into our week and just ask the Lord to be our guide, our shield, and to help us.